Jericho was a wretched place in every sense of the word. In the great days of prehistory, Joshua felt a curse about this spot. And the old chroniclers recorded strange and somewhat weird stories about how this curse had been fulfilled. As far as scenery goes, it was almost as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. It was famous for its palms and its serpents. Just as in paradise, the divine and the diabolic were found next to each other. But the name Jericho also bears great meaning for us Christians for other reasons. We know it from the parable of Jesus, the priest and the Levite, who passed by the men attacked by robbers, were on the road to Jericho. The good Samaritan was also going here. This little town was like the town in Thornton Wilder's play, A Miniature World. There were bloodless clerics and devout men of God in it. There were the looters and the looted. In many ways, it could be called Little Hamburg or Little Los Angeles or Little San Francisco or Little New York. In its own way, Jericho was also a gateway to the world, if only a pocketbook version. It was a trading post for commerce. And that is why there were countless tax officials and offices in Jericho. They were neither civil servants nor were they paid according to a set scale. They received a part of their collections and padded their profit considerably for their personal benefit. If we consider the popularity of our own tax collectors, who are still honest public servants, then we can imagine what kind of friendly thoughts the people of Jericho had when they saw a tax collector on the street. In addition, these gentlemen were the bailiffs for the Roman occupation authorities. Every Sunday school pupil knows what kind of irresponsible characters these men were. After describing the background and atmosphere of our story, I have finally arrived at the figure who stands in the middle of the scene, the chief tax collector and director of Jericho's Bureau of Internal Revenue, Zacchaeus. And actually, he is not standing in the middle of the scene. He is crouching up a sycamore tree. The tax director was a very little man, you see, and it didn't help him much to stand on tiptoe. He had to add several L's to his length and join the street urchins on a tree branch. He was really up a tree. And we must grasp the comical side of this situation in order to understand it. No man, and particularly not the chairman of a board, likes to demonstrate that he is physically underdeveloped or likes to get into a situation which makes him laughable. To see such a high official, who normally caused the people to tremble a little, perched up in a tree must have provided the people no small amusement. But Zacchaeus is not concerned and his feverish excitement about the man from Nazareth is so great that he scarcely notices his normal inhibitions. And this, he is much like the rich young man in yesterday's story. Precisely this is a first thought which the gospel author brings to our attention. Zacchaeus is a seeker, and he seeks so passionately that he forgets himself, so that any consideration of the consequences of his deed, of any possible curse of lovableness or loss of prestige and authority, simply fails to occur to him. Christianity for him is certainly not the means of arriving in society and of receiving the aura of a serious gentleman. No, Christianity puts him here in a very embarrassing situation. Zacchaeus must be involved deep down in something very serious to him if he overlooks all this. When the chips are down, we forget all considerations of prestige. Once, after a bomber attack, I saw a very prominent man running out of a Fleming house with one black boot and one brown slipper on. It looked very comical. But when your life is at stake, this doesn't bother you. Zacchaeus' life was at stake. Therefore, we see him sitting in a tree with his street urchins. Whom or what was he seeking? It says simply, he sought to see who Jesus was. It is notable that the text doesn't say that he sought to experience what this Jesus did or what he said. He was concerned about the man himself. He was going to the heart of the matter, not the periphery. This was something deadly earnest for Zacchaeus. He must get to the core of this problem, Jesus of Nazareth. At this point, we are all in the same situation. Of course, much of what has been handed down as a teaching of this Nazarene may move us. The parable of the prodigal son, for example, or the discussion of the lilies of the field and anxiety for the tomorrow, for the morrow. But we could read something similar in the Bhagavad Gita. Besides, Jesus said, scarcely anything which is not already present in some form in the rabbinic literature which preceded him. Jesus' words alone cannot be my sole comfort in life and death. On the contrary, they would never answer the gnawing doubt whether I should seek my salvation in another source, perhaps with Buddha or Zarathustra or Gandhi. Great statements which hit home have been made by these men too. Here, Jesus of Nazareth is one of many. What he said and did is certainly very much, but it would not be enough for a man to live on if he were not the person who he is. What kind of help would the parable of prodigal son be to me without him? Without Jesus being who he is, wouldn't it be a rather touching little story about a father who remains faithful to his misguided son, who waits for him and finally receives him back with open arms. That is a very lovely story. I would even say it is a work of art of incredible style and intensity. It moves me somehow. But the question is this. How do I come to believe that the father in this story is God himself, and that God deals with me just as this father in the story deals with his son? That he doesn't lost me fall, even though I am the way I am, and that he finally receives me with honors. That is the point of his story. If I cannot see that, if I cannot accept it as something meaningful for me, then it is nothing more than good literature. That this is really God himself who introduced himself here to me as father, and that I don't fall prey to some misty romanticism at this point is only possible when one condition is met, that I am persuaded by the one who really knows what to report and proclaim about God, and who accepts the responsibility for this proclamation. If Jesus' countenance becomes transparent, and behind him I glimpse the figure of the Father with his beckoning arms, if what Paul says is true about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, and if Luther is right when he characterizes Jesus as the mirror of Father's heart, that he is someone who comes from the Father and whose words are the words of the Father, if all that is true, then and only then I can believe. That is why we are not searching for principles or dogmas. We are seeking the figure of the Savior himself. Principles and dogmas may contain profound thoughts. Their profundity, which has supplied the intellectual activity of centuries, may fascinate our minds. But it would all ultimately be madness, religious foolishness, if the faith-inspiring figure of Jesus didn't stand behind it all, if he were not the one from whom we accept it and whom we can believe, if he were only a poetic impostor. Zacchaeus, with all the attentive instinct of a man who is aware of his life's fateful hour, knows what it is at stake. This man passing by, who stops at the blind, at the lame, and the lame, and even the children, and from whom the power and love radiate, this man must persuade him, he must be trustworthy, or else everything that had been said about him would be deception and charlatanry. It is worth it to climb up a tree, to do the unusual, in order to find clarity at this decisive turning point in his whole life's drama. Whoever searches so fundamentally must be very dissatisfied with himself. Zacchaeus certainly had many things to bother him besides his physical shortness. When Jesus had called him down from the tree, and Zacchaeus now stood before his gaze, everything which was stored up in him and which he couldn't overcome simply crumbled. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded any one of anything, I restore it fourfold. At first, it might look as though Zacchaeus is trying to beat his own moral drums, even to boast about himself. Look here, Jesus of Nazareth, just to give a tenth of my income would be a great deal. Yet behold, I am giving away the half. And if I have gained something dishonestly, then my restitution is worth 400%. Whoever examines the incident carefully needs be no trained psychologist in order to note that this Zacchaeus is in no way trying to boast. He simply wants to repent. He confesses the moral tangle he is in, out of which he knows no way. He had made a little moral experiment, and he was serious about it. But it went beyond him. Although his experiment was certainly extreme and led to some small fraudulent deals, he was still trying something which we all have tried in a small way, perhaps only a very tentatively. One man slightly altered the facts on his tax declaration, and as a moral tranquilizer, he draws a rather large offering in the plate on Sunday. Another changed his business trip into a little erotic holiday, and as a result of his bad conscience upon his return home, he reached deep into his wallet and brings his wife a pearl necklace which moves her to tears at the devotion of her husband. Then again, another is a businessman who likes to call himself a man of action and who unsentimentally steps over the bodies in his path if it seems opportune to him. In order to avoid the rigors of his bad conscience, he tries to justify himself by great social philanthropies, perhaps by endowing some pipes for the organ or some church windows, so that all who hear of it are greatly moved at this excess of selflessness. But Zacchaeus' promise of fourfold repentance is not the result of such selflessness. He knows too well what is wrong with him, that his whole life is one long battle with his bad conscience. At night he is tormented by the faces of those whom he has unjustly treated, whom he has pressured, and his chandeliers and tapestries seem to ask him whom they really ought to belong to, and whether he really thought it right that some should be in the dark and others in the light. And remarkably enough, the glowing, grateful faces of those whom he has aided with some voluntary attention cannot erase the ghastly appearance from the other side. No man can conceive what kind of battlefield of conflicting thoughts the soul of this accused has become. Some worship him because he has been generous to them, and others hate him because he has blackmailed them. But no one sees the division in this man, the dichotomy to which he has driven himself. He is so alone that he does not even compare himself with the others in order to be able to say something like this, my associates are even worse. They blackmail just as much as I do. And they do not even have the worries and frustrations which I have. And for that reason, they do not intend to pay it back. The unsolved question of guilt in his life wrecks Zacchaeus so much that the other people do not concern him in the slightest as they see him in that ridiculous pose in the sycamore tree. He does not even cast any self-righteous looks to his more evil colleagues. When we have once understood what is wrong in our lives, then we stand before God alone, completely alone. Guilt always isolates. He knows that he will not get out of this dark corridor alone. Someone has to come towards him with a light in order to fetch him. This is why he watches with burning eyes the man who is walking by. He wants to know if this man has the power to disentangle the knots of his life. Zacchaeus is literally all eyes and ears as he seeks to establish just who this Jesus of Nazareth is. This is why he is a true seeker. He wants nothing less than the destruction of his chains. There is, of course, another type of pseudo-seeker. They like to pretend that they are the struggling souls, the Faustian natures, the wanderers between two worlds. But basically, they don't really want to find anything, for whoever does find God is immediately called into service. He's prompted to seek out his neighbor, and he has to cope with the relentless, the inexorable in life. Pseudo-seekers do not want this. They simply want the romanticism of being underway somewhere. They are infatuated with the effort, the exertion of striving, because this obligates them to nothing, and because they can transform their tragedy, their lack of purpose, clarity, and obligation into a virtue, a kind of Faustian flirtation. Therefore, it is all fencing with mirrors and brings no blessing. But Zacchaeus is a man who is seeking so hard that he no longer realizes that he is seeking. He is completely absorbed by that which now approaches him as an answer to his life's basic questions. The first surprise which Zacchaeus now experiences is this. He had wanted to observe the phenomenon of Jesus of Nazareth from the perspective of a spectator. You might say he wanted Jesus to pass in review so that he could render judgment. But his role as spectator is rudely interrupted. For Jesus stops there, looks up to him, and calls him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The fact that Jesus knows him is a first great miracle.